We're turning over in the Word of God to the New Testament, the Gospel according to Matthew, from Matthew chapter 16, verse 13, through to chapter 17, verse 2. Congregation, beloved of the Lord, as we read through the Gospel, Jesus had begun a very extensive ministry among his disciples, particularly teaching them, as we see here in Matthew 16, verse 21, that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed and be raised again the third day. We might well imagine how something like that might strike the disciples when they first heard it, and how it must have left them feeling rather unsettled and disappointed, and even more than a little discouraged. All the disciples believed that Jesus would be the next king in Israel, indeed the great king of Israel, the king who would deliver his people from the tyranny of Rome and restore the nation of Israel to her former glory. Look at verse 22. Far be it from you, Lord. In other words, don't even think such a thing. This shall not happen to you. We might be inclined, at least at the beginning, to sympathize with Peter in saying something like that. After all, it's clear that he loves his master, and he only wants what is really, truly the best for him. I don't think there can be any doubt about that. It's also clear that Peter is ignorant of what Jesus has come to do, the scope and magnitude of it all, and what he must endure to accomplish it. Once again, I don't think there can be any great question in anyone's mind that that is indeed the case. But let's not be too sympathetic of what Peter here says. Jesus hears in his words something that we ourselves might not hear at all. But now that it's pointed out to us, we need to look at it. We need to consider it. We need to weigh it very carefully. Verse 23, Jesus turned and he said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men." Now, why does Jesus respond to Peter's words so sharply, do you think? Peter had not intended to tempt our Lord, as I say, nor surely was he even conscious of tempting him. Tempting Jesus, putting a stumbling stone in his way, was the very last thing in all the world that Peter ever wanted to do. Nevertheless, consciously or unconsciously, it doesn't matter, he set before our Lord what was possibly the greatest temptation that he had ever faced. In one brief moment, Peter was unwittingly used of the devil, and what appears as an innocent rebuke, it is in fact an insidious snare. A trap which is for Jesus in his humanity, something that is full of deadly poison. Three headings. First, we'll take a brief look at the history of spiritual warfare. This incident that we're looking at here in Matthew chapter 16 doesn't stand alone. It's one in a whole series of events stretching right back to the very beginning of time. And unless we see it in that context, we're going to miss something that's very important. Secondly, we'll look at the nature of the present temptation, what we find here in Matthew 16, what Jesus calls an offense. We'll look at that and try to see what specific part it plays in the larger picture of this spiritual warfare. And then thirdly, we'll look at the present temptation also, not only to see how strong it is, and clearly it is a temptation that's very strong, and not only to see the special role that it plays in the battle against sin and evil, but to see as well what it teaches us and clearly what we need to know about our Redeemer himself. But first, let's consider briefly the history of spiritual warfare. Ever since sin first entered the world, a battle has been raging. It's a spiritual battle, one that affects everybody, whether they know it or not. And it has everlasting repercussions. But we have to understand that this is not any kind of conflict between the good guys, as we might call them, and the bad guys, as if other people were somehow the enemy and we had to fight them. No, as Ephesians 6, verse 12 says, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. In other words, this is a conflict that we have with Satan himself, with Satan and his army of demons. Something else we need to note here. Even in Ephesians chapter 6, where God is said to give us a part in this battle, an active and very significant part, it's essential that we realize that the war itself, the very level at which things are won or lost, is between good and evil. It's between the kingdom of light and the kingdom of darkness. It's between the Lord's anointed, that is Christ Jesus himself, and Satan. We don't even enter the fighting at all at that level. So that either Christ gives us to be more than conquerors over the evil one, which indeed he does for all his people, it is he who gives us to be conquerors, or he does not. And if he doesn't, these are the people, they are subject to the powers of sin and death and hell forever. Let's go back to the Garden of Eden when God first promised that the seed of the woman would crush the serpent's head. There's the first mention of the gospel in human history. We find it in Genesis 3, verse 15. The seed of the woman is to crush the serpent's head. That was a prophecy, wasn't it? God gave his word. He staked his reputation upon it. And so this would surely happen. It would have to happen. The seed of the woman would indeed come, and he would crush the serpent's head. Ever since that day, Satan, that serpent of old, has fought madly against this prophecy, doing whatever he possibly could to overturn it. He sought in every way, in every manner that he could ever conceive, to keep this prophecy from ever being fulfilled. Now, of course, he would have to fail. He's sure to fail. But all through the Old Testament, he never stopped trying to prevent this prophecy from coming about, that the seed of the woman should crush his head. When at last Jesus was born, Satan tried desperately through Herod to have all the male children in Israel, 2 years and younger, put to death. And surely that would stop the Christ child. That would be the very thing that would stop him in his tracks. Before he reached any great age at all, before he could actually do anything, his life would be ended. And yet, just as that didn't work in Pharaoh's day, so it didn't work in Herod's day either. Failing to destroy the Lord's anointed, failing to keep him from coming into the world, Satan then went about and tried to destroy his work. If he can't destroy Christ's person, perhaps at the very least he could destroy his work. Perhaps he can undermine it somehow and render it utterly useless. He would attempt to lure Jesus into sin, just as he had lured Adam into sin. And if he could do that and keep Jesus from fulfilling all righteousness, it would mean two things, two very important things as far as the devil is concerned. On the one hand, Jesus wouldn't be able to save anybody. If he became a sinner himself, he couldn't save anybody else. And on the other hand, he wouldn't be able to cast Satan out as the prince of darkness. He wouldn't be able to crush his head. He wouldn't be able to cast him out. So wow, what a plan. As soon as Jesus was baptized, therefore, what happened? You remember what happened. It was the very same time, right after Jesus was baptized, Satan took what opportunity he had to tempt him in the wilderness. Do you remember that? There in the wilderness, the devil did everything he knew how, one-on-one, to bring Jesus down. And the temptations that he gave him that day are a good example of the serpent striking at the heel of the woman's seed. But once again, it failed. It all failed. It had to fail. Satan couldn't keep Jesus from coming into the world. Though he tempted him in every way, still he couldn't lure him into sin. And in the end, he couldn't keep him from going to the cross either. Satan, in all that he tried, couldn't actually change or pervert or overturn the history, what God himself had decreed from before the foundation of the world. Now, one might think that Satan finally won out over Jesus at Calvary. And I'm sure that there are many people living in the first century who believe that to be the case. Here is the evidence, the cross at Calvary, the evidence of Jesus being defeated. And undoubtedly, a great many people have thought that throughout the centuries as well, right down to our own day. But it was there on the cross that Jesus defeated Satan once and for all. And you remember when Jesus was going to the cross, he actually declared that that was the case. Now, he said, is the judgment of this world. Now is Satan cast out. At last, the prophecy of Genesis 3:15 was fulfilled. The seed of the woman had indeed crushed the serpent's head, and there was nothing, absolutely nothing, that the devil could do about it except vent his anger and await his sentence. Have you ever seen an angry serpent? They become angry when they're backed into a corner. And what an apt picture for the devil when he's backed into a corner. Congregation, every time someone comes forward in a church service and makes a public profession of his faith in Jesus Christ, what is it that's actually going on? God is declaring to all the world that his Son has overthrown the great usurper, that Jesus has bound the strong man, that is the devil, and is now looting his house. Every time someone comes forth, makes a profession of his faith in Jesus Christ, God is again declaring, my Son has done it, and he's done it all. Secondly, let's now examine the nature of Peter's words as a temptation, a very clever temptation that Satan uses to bring our Lord down. Jesus speaks of how he must suffer and how he must be killed. Peter says, far be it from you, Lord. This shall not happen to you. Think about those words. Far be it from you, Lord. This shall not happen to you. This is not Jesus rebuking Peter. This is Peter rebuking Jesus. But let's forget Peter for a moment and remember who is really behind that statement and what it is that he's really trying to do by means of that statement. And once we realize that this is from the evil one, once we realize that this is from Satan, the devil himself, that this is part of his warfare to make Jesus stumble and fall, suddenly the distinctive features of this temptation stand out. And we can't miss them, or at least we need to be very careful that we look at it carefully so that we don't miss them. Let me draw to your attention two of them, two outstanding features of this temptation. First, this temptation isn't direct, as in the wilderness, but indirect, as in the Garden of Eden. That is, it comes through another person. Now, that's an important thing in itself, and it's a good thing to note, to store away in the back of the brain. This is a temptation that Jesus receives, but it's not a direct temptation from Satan. It comes through an instrument. It comes through Peter. As a matter of fact, because it comes through Peter, someone who loves Jesus and is only wanting what he thinks is in Jesus' best interest, it doesn't even appear as a temptation, does it? We would look at that first of all and not even think of it as a temptation. But it has the benign appearance of friendly counsel. This makes it even harder to resist. Now I'll come back to that in a moment, how it is when temptations come in the form of friendly counsel, they're even more difficult to resist than ever before. We'll come to that in a moment. But secondly, the other outstanding feature I want you to see here, this temptation, just as much as any of the temptations in the wilderness, is a very subtle attempt to lead Jesus to reach for the crown without first having to endure the cross. Now, our Lord knows very well that he can't do that, of course. He knows that he can't reach for the crown, especially the crown of glory, without first enduring the cross. But the temptation to do it is nevertheless very real. Peter wants Jesus to be king, and later on in Gethsemane, he is prepared to fight in order to secure that. How much easier it would be for Jesus if he could escape the agony of the cross? How much easier it would be for Jesus if he could escape the horror of God's fierce wrath poured out upon him and simply accept this political arrangement of becoming an earthly king? Wouldn't that be easier? Oh, but he can't do that. He can't do that. Jesus came to do his Father's will, remember. What he himself had agreed to from all eternity. He didn't come to do what was easy. As he later told Pilate, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight. And you remember, that's precisely what Peter started to do. He started to fight. He cut off the ear of Malchus, the servant of the high priest. But Jesus wouldn't accept that. Jesus wouldn't allow that. For that's how the kingdoms of this world are won, by fighting. That's not how the kingdom of heaven is won. Jesus had come rather to secure something much bigger and better than simply one of the kingdoms of this world. And so the Lord Jesus must be careful not to be lured away from his path, but stay focused rather on winning not simply a kingdom of the world, but the kingdom of heaven. If my kingdom were of this world, said Jesus, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here. And that's what makes all the difference. It's a different kingdom. There's a different means of winning it. Well, congregation, Peter may not be conscious of what it is he's really saying, but his words are a sore trial and burning temptation to Jesus nonetheless. This, beloved, was an integral part of the suffering that Jesus endured for our sake, that he might conquer sin and its consequences once and for all. And then thirdly, let's look now at the strength of this temptation, how it was for Jesus himself. And more than that, let's look and see what it tells us of our Redeemer, what it tells us of this Lord of glory who has come as a man among men, and the vast benefits that we have in him. And here I want to make three points, three very particular points. First, I've already referred to the fact that the temptation comes through a friend, and that makes it even harder to resist. Not only does Peter love Jesus, but Jesus loves Peter too. There's a bond that is between them. It's a very strong bond. It's one thing to resist the devil to his face, whom you know will do everything he possibly can to destroy you. It's something else to resist a friend, a beloved friend, someone you know who will do everything he knows how to do for you. You know something? It's always our closest friends who can hurt us the most, who can add a certain sting to our trial. And that's what makes it so difficult to bear. It's true. We have this tension. We don't want to hurt them. Friends don't want to hurt friends. And yet they maybe unknowingly can and sometimes do hurt them. Secondly, let's take a little further look at this. Peter is more than a friend. We need to realize that as well. Peter here is much more than a friend. Remember what has just happened. The confession that he made, the declaration that the Lord Jesus made concerning him, and what it is when a believer confesses as Peter confessed. Peter, you see, represents the church. It's upon that rock of confessing Christ that the church is built. Peter represents you and me, beloved. He represents all for whom Jesus was to die. After all, even Judas was a companion. Might be said that Judas Iscariot was a companion, an acquaintance of Jesus with whom he took close counsel. Consider this contemplation of David back in Psalm 55, where David said, "It is not an enemy who reproaches me, then I could bear it, nor is it one who hates me, who has magnified himself against me, then I could hide from him. But it was you, my companion and acquaintance. We took sweet counsel together and walked to the house of God in the throng." That might be said of Judas. But Peter was more than that. You remember what Jesus said to Peter when Peter made that great confession as to who Jesus was? "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Do you remember what Jesus said? Look at verse 18. "And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." As long as Peter is confessing Christ, he is a rock. He is a living stone, as it were, in the temple of God. But now look at verse 23. Look at verse 23. "But he turned and said to Peter, 'Get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me.'" That's what he said. "You are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of things of God, but the things of men." The Greek word that is used here, scandalon, which is translated offense, actually means stumbling stone. Now that's interesting, and that's very instructive in itself. As long as Peter is confessing Christ, he is a rock. That's right. As long as he is looking to Christ, he has the all-sanctifying power of the Holy Spirit to help him stand strong and be steadfast as a rock. However, as soon as Peter is tempting Christ, What happens? He is a stumbling stone. As soon as he takes his eyes off Christ and turns to his own wisdom, thinking he knows better than Christ, the rock becomes a stumbling stone, not serving the Lord as he should, but working rather against him. And it's ironic, isn't it? You can take one piece of granite, and either it might be used to be a foundation, a cornerstone, something to give the edifice that is built upon it great strength, or that same piece of granite might be used to trip someone up, a stumbling stone, and cause them to fall. As those who confess with our mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in our heart that God raised him from the dead, we see ourselves as a rock. And that is what, by the grace of God, we are. Remember, it's not Peter who is the rock. And it's not his confession alone that is the rock. It's Peter confessing that is the rock. We are used as a rock in the service of God. Yet when we go our own way, when we backslide into sin, we never see ourselves as a stumbling stone, do we? That isn't how we think of ourselves at all. Not as a stumbling stone. We never see the horror of our offense as we're committing it, for if we did, we would never allow that to happen. And yet you see with Peter, and we see it also with ourselves, how quickly and easily we can go from one to the other. And thirdly, once we see that this is the church that we're looking at here, Peter, remember, represents the church, the bride of Christ. Once we see that this is the church that we're talking about, that Satan used as an instrument in trying to destroy Christ in Matthew 16, we find that these things begin to fall into place. And we have a greater appreciation for what is really happening, for what is really going on here. Remember, the first Adam was given a test of obedience. He was tempted through his wife. That's right. The first Adam did not receive a direct temptation from the devil, but an indirect temptation. It came through the instrument of his wife. It came through the one who was bone of his bones and flesh of his flesh. The one with whom he had been made one. That first Adam didn't resist the temptation. And so he fell into sin and brought all mankind with him. Well, there must be a similar test of obedience for the second Adam, for the last Adam, as he's called. There must be a similar test of obedience for the Christ who has come. Or he will never be able to rescue us from the sin and corruption that the first Adam dragged us down into. Now, what do we find of this Christ? He too, like the first Adam, came into the world in an innocent state. That is, without a corrupt nature. He too was tempted through his wife. That is, through the church, which is the body of Christ. Oh yes, believer, you and I have a part in this. Make no mistake about it. We have a part in this. Every time we offend against the holiness of God, we are that scandalon. We are that stumbling stone. We are that rock of offense. The difference is that the first Adam fell into sin. The second Adam resisted the temptation. He overcame even to the very end. He achieved for us that perfect obedience which we had lost through the disobedience of the first Adam. He thus achieved for us a perfect obedience, an unblemished righteousness which God requires of us and which we would never, ever be able to obtain on our own. And isn't it wonderful when we think about that? What a marvelous thing this is. Why, it was on the basis of this perfect obedience Christ accomplished for us that he was then able to go to the cross as the spotless Lamb of God, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Consider the tragic state in condemnation into which we were plunged with Adam, the first Adam. And consider in complete contrast to that, the blessing that is ours, believer, the glory to which we are exalted with Christ, the last Adam. It's the difference between night and day. Jesus explained to his disciples that he must suffer many things and even die at the hands of his enemies. When Peter rebuked him for saying these things, and when he wouldn't hear of it and suggested that it didn't have to be that way, little did Peter realize that he himself was contributing to our Lord's suffering. Little did Peter realize that what he said would evoke this response: "Get behind me, Satan, you are a stumbling stone to me. You are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men. Congregation, when we think on how the Son of Man came among us to give his life a ransom for many, think very carefully on the sufferings of Christ. Let's think not only in how he suffered many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, but how he has suffered at our hands as well, and by our words. Who was the guilty? Who brought this upon thee? Alas, my treason Jesus hath undone thee. 'Twas I, Lord Jesus, I it was denied thee. I crucified thee. You see, we don't really have the true picture on this. We don't have the total picture that we're supposed to have until we see that, until we see our own part in this. Let's think, too, on how the Lord Jesus died for us anyway. And what glorious grace is this that he would do that for the likes of us? The fact that we are altogether unworthy, the fact that we are hell-deserving sinners, this didn't stop Jesus from going to the cross and laying down his own life for us, that he might transform us, that he might make us a new creation in himself. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. And this, beloved, is what we celebrate, isn't it? This is the good news of Jesus Christ. This is what the Lord our God himself has done when there was nothing, absolutely nothing, that we could do for ourselves. This is the marvelous grace of our loving Savior. Thanks be to God who gives us the victory. What a marvelous, incomparable, unending victory we have through our Lord Jesus Christ.